Well, our study of Philippians, we're getting right down to the heart of the burden that the Apostle Paul had. Leonard Bernstein, who most of you recognize that name, the maestro that had a lot of influence in America, was once asked, which instrument was the most difficult to play? He thought for a moment and then replied, the second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. And how true that is in life in general. Most of you have heard of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch lady who was with her father and family in hiding Jews during the Holocaust time there in the Netherlands. And the famous book and play, The Hiding Place, came out, which did thrust her into quite a bit of prominence at that time. And she was asked if it was difficult for her to remain humble. Her reply was simple. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments on the road and singing praises, do you think that for one moment it ever entered the head of the donkey that any of that was for him? She continued, if I can be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides in his glory, I give him all the praise and all the honor. Great perspective. Philippians 2, I think most of you are there already, but that's where our series has taken us as we looked at the great heartbeat of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter and the focus upon Christ and the gospel. And now we get down to some strong admonition to get to the very core of the Philippian converts here, who were tremendous. They loved the Lord, but they were as human as anyone. And so what we're going to see today is a great teaching on what Christ did for us, but it is all for the purpose of showing us how we should live. I'm going to read the first 11 verses just so we get the whole picture, because I'm going to go not in order when we look at this, again following the pattern of the devotional schedule, so that you can note that when you're with your family or working on that yourself this coming week. Verse 1 of chapter 2, if there be any therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a passage. We stand really in awe of this passage. We're only going to be able to touch it. It is one that I urge you to take time and meditate on. You've got a week to do it. Let the Spirit of God bring home to you what this really means for us as believers. Verse 3 we're going to start with as we see the problem, and that we should have a biblical attitude. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Here we see the heart of the Apostle Paul to deal with that which is common in the best of situations, and that which he knew would undermine the great blessing of the church there at Philippi. And so he gets right down to the problem that we have of a self-centered attitude. And so he talks about here the absolute essential need to have victory over a self-centered attitude. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nay, may nothing be done through contention, faction, or empty glorying, self-deceit. Strong words. And so, as we think of who Christ is, what he's done for us, and this whole matter of chapter 1 of really living out the gospel, one of the most subtle areas that we must deal with is where we get tripped up in this matter of thinking like Christ and being like Christ. And that is just right down to the core of who we are in our fallen nature, selfish, and how we react to one another. And so it's very important that we identify our selfish attitudes. Romans 12:16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Humility and a genuine others-oriented attitude is the height of being like Christ. And yet, even Christians who've been saved for quite a while live in a reactive, selfish manner. And it is tragic for us to have anything like that. A Christian who's living the gospel, living in a genuine relationship with the Lord, is not going to be part of having a problem in their family, is not going to be one who is at the center of any controversy on the job, and certainly not creating any faction within the body of Christ or the family of God. That's not even part of their thought process. And we're going to see here in this verse, and in the previous verse, the way we are to think. Really what we're getting down to is to be like Christ is to be completely humble, having an honest evaluation of ourselves and rejoicing in who we are in Christ, not in ourselves. And if we don't have humility, then our lives are going to be about advancing ourselves, having our agenda be accomplished, having people notice us, fulfilling our own selfish purposes, and whenever that happens, we are stepping on other people's toes. Guaranteed. Andrew Murray, his famous quote, I think is tremendous as you think of the heart of humility. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord, where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. It goes on to say, the humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. He is consumed with God and God's purposes and have been able to find great rest and victory in their heart in regard to other folks. And so, on a regular basis, as we walk with God, there has to be a continual openness and honesty and transparency as to our motives and how we think. And we've got to be really honest about pride, self-centeredness, and what we are really all about. That's why I highly advise, more than that, I've preached about a lot, the matter of spending a lengthy time with God every day. Because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know them? It's amazing how we can rationalize, how we can cover, we can actually defend selfishness and call it spirituality. We can twist things all around. But I'm telling you, wait before God for an hour. Oh my, if it's a genuine time and you're letting the Spirit of God work, He will just show you those deep problems in our hearts. And so we need to identify our selfish actions, wanting our way, thinking of ourselves first, our goal being ourself, being so self-aware. That cripples the work of God. It cripples the testimony. The gospel will be hindered, and certainly the oneness of God's people in a family or in a church body will be greatly hindered. And so this is important, that nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, this is all going to be in the context of what we're going to see about Christ here. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We need to have a development of an others-oriented attitude, Having an honest perspective of ourselves, we need to then let God cause us to put others first. If we see our humanity as God sees it, we're going to realize that anything worthwhile in us is what God did. And so we cannot then forward our fallen selfish cause if we have any heart for God at all. And so it's very important in the great reiteration of the commandments by the Lord, when asked about that, which was the greatest commandment, he first of all talks about loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And the second is likened to it, Matthew 22:39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well-known incident in the life of Robert E. Lee occurred while that Southern Christian gentleman was riding on a train to Richmond. The general was seated at the rear, and all the other places were filled with officers and soldiers. An elderly woman, poorly dressed, entered the coach at one end of the station. Having no seat offered to her, she trudged down the aisle to the back of the car. Immediately, Lee stood up and gave her his seat. One man after another then rose to give the general his seat. No, gentlemen, he said, if there is none for this lady, there can be none for me. And that attitude, in a much greater way, ought to be the kind of heart that we have, putting others first, living for others. Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things. Don't be so consumed with your own life, but every man on the things, the needs, the burdens of others, that which is on the heart of Christ. Now, we're going to see this, but aren't you glad that Christ's mind was on our needs? I mean, that's the whole point here. And so it is so important that we have that kind of heart. It's very interesting when you look in the New Testament there in the book of Acts, how God honors Dorcas. In fact, she's brought back to life. And she was honored and loved by many of the early believers because of her others-oriented perspective. And God gives her place in the Word of God. I think that's very interesting. All right, that is very important that we have a biblical attitude. Now let's look at the need then for, and we've already alluded to it in these verses, but let's get down to the heart of it, a loving attitude. Verse 2. See, opens in verse 1 about the relationship we can have with Christ and what he had, no matter what he was going through in chapter 1. He knew Christ. He had fellowship with the Spirit. God was doing great work. And then he goes on, now directing this to the Philippians, fulfill ye my joy, that ye being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And so the heart of Christ is not a selfish, prideful attitude. Nothing is done through strife or vainglory, but a lowliness of mind. And it's really defined for us here to have this mind that Paul had, the burden of Christ. And so a unified mind. One of the great and powerful realities of the Church of the Living God is that we have one God, and therefore we can be of one mind. We have one Bible. We have one set of truth. And as he looked at the Philippians, what he's telling them that brings great joy to him, brought great joy to him, was the fact that they were not living for self and were unified in a powerful divine purpose. And that brought great joy to the Apostle Paul. I've quoted this often. The person who can't lead and won't follow makes a dandy roadblock. And any leader can say, whoa, there's a lot of roadblocks in whatever kind of ministry that you're endeavoring to move forward, because there isn't a servant's heart and willing to have a unified spirit. Ephesians 4:2, in that great passage that talks about how the church should function, verse 2 of chapter 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, folks, there's one thing that will give us one mind, and that is a kindred spirit. A kindred spirit is that spirit that is immersed in the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is in control as a person is following the Word of God, and it brings a glorious oneness. I can travel anywhere, and in a matter of moments when I'm at a church speaking or a situation, I am drawn to, and folks are drawn together in a kindred spirit because of what we believe. I had a pastor call me the other day, and he just said, I just needed to talk to you because we believe alike. I need some encouragement. And we do. And it was a great joy to get to talk to him. That's what brings oneness. A one mind is a oneness of belief. There is one body, Ephesians 4 again, and verse 4, and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And folks, we all are saved the same way. We have the same Bible. We have the same marching orders. And it's just wonderful when we yield to the Lord. People from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of cultural differences, all kinds of sociological differences. When their hearts are given to God and they're living according to the truth, all of that just falls away and there's a oneness. You talk about how to solve societal problems, that's it. Having this kind of a heart. And it really gets down to a unified purpose. Also in Ephesians 4, we are to have the same love. That should be our purpose. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying building of the body of Christ. This is speaking of believers, laymen. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We ought to all be endeavoring to see people come to that kind of spiritual maturity. And then we see this selfishness, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You see, what brought great joy to the Apostle Paul is when Christians were able to identify their selfishness, their pride, their lack of humility, their lack of biblical perspective, and let God break their hearts and then begin to have a great, wonderful, thrilling relationship with the Lord, and then to get his heart to reach the lost and to edify one another. Speaking the truth in love. The truth is what unites us. And that should be our help. You've probably watched or read of, in great interest as I have, some of the great mountain climbing adventures over the years. And when it's given in detail, it's always a breathtaking account to read. Maybe some of you have done it. I have never had that desire to put myself on a absolutely sheer cliff to try to prove I can get up it. I just figure if it was sheer cliff, it was meant to not be climbed. But anyway, for safety reasons, you'll see mountain climbers do what? They'll rope themselves together when they're climbing. That way, as they're each hooked in with their pick and different other kinds of equipment that they have, if one does slip and fall, he won't fall to his death. He will be held by the others until he can regain his footing. That's exactly what a church is all about. You know, as we reach the world and then begin to disciple those that we've reached, our whole purpose is to edify and help folks not be crushed by the world around them. And this won't happen if we don't have the same mind. If we are not having that same love, that's what you find in verse 2 there, having the same love, really caring about others, and it grieves you. Listen, when one Christian falls in our assembly, that's a big deal. It ought to grieve us, and there ought to be some people that are hooked to them and keeping them from totally destroying themselves. And that happens when we have a unified purpose to love one another. And then to be in one accord, you'll see there in verse 2. There has to be the decision that in our purpose, we are of one heart. Even with all the differences and all of the different unique perspectives, there is a unified accord. I love the story of a young man who asked his son to break a bundle of sticks, and the boy wanted to please his father, and he tried. He bruised his leg trying to do it, and then the dad just smiled, took the sticks, took the wire off of the sticks, and then one by one began to break the sticks, and it was pretty simple to do it. What a picture of the fact that you have a church unified in the truth and by the Spirit of God, living for one another and living for God and overcoming selfish attitudes, both in families and in the church family. You can't break that. But when there isn't that, can individual Christians be broken pretty easily? Absolutely. And that is why we've got to have that kind of heart. It is so important. And then a kindred heart that I've already said, talked about, based on truth. One mind. And that has the idea there of just one heart. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Where it's common for us, if we watch a football game, to watch the players huddle, especially on offense. They do it also on defense. And what's the whole purpose there? To have a unified plan and a commitment to one another to execute what the coach has told them to do and endeavor to advance the ball for the victory of their team, right? Can you imagine? They don't bother huddling. They don't know what the plan is, and they all line up. They don't even know what the count it's going to be. I don't think that team's going to go very far. I mean, it's going to be an absolute joke, okay? I think some NFL teams have been that way. But anyway, I won't even get into that. So let's move on to the third major point here. We need to have a Christ-like attitude. We need a biblical, loving attitude and a Christ-like attitude. Now this, I can only touch on, but folks, but could I have your heart open to the Lord on this? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's speaking clearly, and we know that from his teaching here. He is speaking clearly about the incarnation of Christ and what he did for us and is continuing to do for us. You say, wow, you know, it's really almost too much. It's too overpowering to read of what Christ has done to think of me having that kind of attitude. You're absolutely right. You know, a lot of things that we do that's nice for people, we're still not even completely unselfish. To do something not expecting anything in return. To not even be known for what you do. To be absolutely absorbed in the cause of Christ for others and not worried about the advancement of self, that's not possible except to the power of God. And in Colossians, we have that great verse, chapter 1, verse 21, to whom God, we need to be thinking like Christ here, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, folks, I'm not being proud at all when I say this, but there have been times in my life I know that I've been thinking exactly what God thinks. Now, one of those times, or a category of those times, is when I accept what the Bible says by faith, and the Spirit of God illumines me and I say yes to the Lord. So I'm thinking his thoughts because the word of God is the word of from his very heart. But when you are yielded to him And the Spirit of God is allowed to take the word and work in your heart. You're very aware at times, that was Christ. That was not me that said that. That thought was not from my own heart. As a pastor, I am very aware of that in preaching or in counseling. I'll finish a time, I've cried out to the Lord as best I know how, I've yielded to Him to be the blessing that ought to be, and I'll finish that time and think, wow, there were sections of time there that was just all Christ. That was not me. And I stand in awe. And normally, I get really under conviction with my own preaching and teaching at those times. I mean, because that was beyond what I was planning to say. That was of God. And folks, we need wisdom. We need direction. We need comfort. We need to understand truth. Folks, we have the Spirit of God in us, who reveals Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so it's very possible, not in yourself, but in the power of the Spirit of God manifesting Christ, for you to have the mind of Christ. And you've had the mind of Christ at times. As you've been stirred by truth, and if you've yielded to truth, and as you've proclaimed truth, and as you have come to times in your life and you've cried out for wisdom and you say, Lord, help me. And all of a sudden you say, wow, that's it. Well, you're thinking Christ's thoughts. Now, for us lowly people, isn't that pretty exciting? And isn't it exciting to realize that you can actually live on a regular basis that way? You can be making Christ-like decisions. But it's more than a nice thing, folks. It's a command. And it's dealing with the opposite of pride and self-centeredness and self-dependence. It's speaking of humility, being a servant, loving others. If you are thinking Christ's thoughts, it's not going to just be great wisdom, though you'll have that. It's not going to be direction, though you'll get that. It's going to be a broken heart for others. And it's going to be a deep conviction about self that is hindered the Lord being able to work in your life. And so we need to be thinking this way all the time. This is His directive to us. He must rule in us. And I'm telling you, chapter 5 is breathtaking when you take the next few verses. You could preach an entire series on verses 6, 7, and 8 because of the depth of the doctrine here of the incarnation, life, death of Jesus Christ and His victory. But let me just touch on things that apply to the passage here. We should be serving like Christ. Folks, if we're to have the mind of Christ, then all of this self-serving American try to do well in life and all this, it doesn't fit. This is our problem. You go to a place where there's a moving of God, and then you got this kind of heart. Overwhelmed by Jesus, overwhelmed by what He's done, sick and tired of selfish motives. He emptied Himself. As we look at this, let me go to verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That simply means He was God. I could go through all the different words there. But He simply is saying He made no apology for being the second person of the Trinity, the Creator. He was God. So what He did is from the perspective that He was God. Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. And as Colossians 1 says, He's made all things and all things consist by Him. And so that leads us then to verse 7. Here's the key to this passage for us. But made Himself of no reputation. This is that great term, emptied Himself. And this is called the kenosis. This is a central part of understanding Christ. When He became a man, Jesus did not lay aside His deity. His Spirit was the Creator God. But He laid aside the free exercise of all that is God and all of the rights and prerogatives and privileges of receiving glory as God. Ryrie says, Christ didn't become any less God, but he chose not to use some of his divine attributes. This involved a veiling of his pre-incarnate glory and the voluntary non-use of some of his divine prerogatives during the time he was on earth. For God to become a man was humbling enough, but he was willing to go even further. Christ could have come to earth in his true position as king of the universe. Instead, he took the role of a servant. The Creator chose to serve his creatures. My friend, if you had seen Christ on earth and did not know he was Christ, from a human perspective, you wouldn't have picked him out. He was an ordinary man. He was an extraordinary person. And over, his ministry was related to the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit. He submitted himself, just like we are, and he depended upon the leading of the Father and the power and enabling of the Spirit, just like we do. That's a very humbling thing when you think about it. He could have called 10,000 angels. I'm telling you, when he was hit, scourged, I think all of heaven, God the Father, had to just hold everything back. In fact, his head was turned. That should not be. And he gave himself for us. Took upon them the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He did not come at all for any of his own selfish perspectives. He had no selfishness in him. He was motivated 100% to be a servant to you by doing what had to be done for your need. So he gave himself for us. He became obedient to a death that we would not want to even think about. He did not come to be served, he had the right to be, but to give his life. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that ye through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And so he went so far as to allow himself to be killed the most degrading way possible through crucifixion. It is the most horrible death that could be inflicted, long and drawn out. And it was not used for Romans. It was capital punishment for foreigners and slaves. And it was for those who had the most heinous crimes. Christ's death was unique. He died, but not for what he had done. He was sinless with no penalty to pay. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The illustration has been used about dogs. Dogs are man's best friends, I think. But let's suppose that the dogs in your town have come into deep distress. And the only way you can provide the help they need would be to help the dogs would be to become more like men and to solve their problems would be if you'd be willing to become a dog. You cannot really communicate with the dog. You think you are, but you're not. They're just looking for what they want from your face and so forth. They are loyal. I don't mean to be negative. Would you put down your human nature, family, jobs, hobbies, and all else and choose, instead of intimate communication with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? You see, Jesus communicated as a man to the Father. You see that over and over. And folks, it's not really that much of an exaggerated perspective, except that we're made in the image of God. But as horrifying as the thought would be for you to become a dog to help your dog, and stay a dog. And it's unthinkable. I'm telling you, to the angels, it's pretty unthinkable that the Creator would become a the creature. We're created lower than the angels. And so Jesus came, form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he truly was a man, completely a man. His spirit was divine. He humbled himself and became obedient unto that crucifixion death, even the death of the cross. Now, folks, that's the mind he's talking about. Willing to do whatever to follow him and to meet the needs of others. The reason we don't see so much happen in our families and other people and reaching people and having the power of God is that honestly, even with the best of folks, self is not dealt with as it ought to be dealt with. We're not willing often to humble ourselves, wash one another's feet, so to speak, to do the hard thing, to be willing to give up whatever God wants us to give up. And it really gets down to the fact, with the Lord, for us to trust him that if I humble myself, he'll take care of me. Whatever he wants to do, whatever he wants to forward in my life, whatever he wants to accomplish, I'm going to let him accomplish. I want to do his will. I know he wants me to do things that will matter for eternity, but I'm going to trust him to do it. And true humility is a rest in the Lord, trusting like Christ. Look at these last couple of verses. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. When we would have seen him on the cross and when we would have seen all that he went through and just realized being a man living like other people in a culture and a situation that had no comforts like we have, we look at that and we'd say, is that really worth it? I mean, that is such a degrading thing to do. But he said, Lord, you glorify me when it's time to glorify me. He deserved to be glorified. But now as a man, and he's still a man, the God-man, he rested in the Father to glorify him at the right time. Did the Father do it? Oh, yes. He's in greater glory than ever at the right hand of the Father, connected with the redeemed race around the world and throughout history. He receives praise now and will receive manifold praise in the future for what he has accomplished. Now the practical lesson, 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud. Well, that's a scary thought. And giveth grace, his enabling power to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Trust him. Rest in him. Believe that whatever he has for you is the best, not what you want to meet your needs. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He will lift you up, as the other passage says. He will lift you up, but it will be when you're ready to receive a lifting up, because your life is one with Christ. What a moment that will be. I'm telling you, when we see Christ, we'll be on our face before him with love and brokenness when we realize all that he has done for us. And it all comes to this focus in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's all for God's glory. The greatest glory that God ever receives here on this earth is when we say no to self, have genuine spirit-filled humility, let this mind be in you which was Christ. We really die to self. We're crucified with Christ, and his life is seen. It's a glorious thing. That's when the gospel becomes real. I can tell you why Paul was put in jail, because he was too much like Jesus. They couldn't handle it. And God was glorified all through that, and then God delivered him. Years ago, a new road was being constructed in D.C. to carry cars from the Virginia side to the District of Columbia, under the busiest part of the city, to Northeast Washington. When the engineers first began the project, they observed that it was going to be difficult because the tidal basin was pretty high, and to dig down deep, they would have all kinds of water problems. They said, in fact, they did create a lake on the Mall of Washington there, and it would flood everything. Well, they went ahead and did it, but the construction was really difficult. It was necessary to install extra thick walls in the tunnels and to place pumps in operation that run constantly to offset the pressure of the water. Folks, as I share this with you today, any heart that has a heart for God agrees this is right, but it's like we have this pressure from all aspects of our life, from the world around us, from the people closest to us, but primarily from our own nature. And let me just say, you can be like a tunnel cut through to be a highway for people to reach God. You can be a powerful instrument of God as you allow the mind of Christ to control you. But I'm telling you, never forget there's grace pumps working all the time. There is pressure on all sides. There is a thick wall of God's protection. And the minute you look to yourself and depend upon yourself, whoa. You never fully get over self. You can develop strong patterns by the grace of God. And if our purpose is right, we can stay right there where God can use us. What a passage. I've only touched on it. Friends, just like it was a joy to Paul, it's an even greater joy to Jesus if you would have his mind. Let's bow for prayer. As we bow before the Lord, I appreciate your patience here so much in this passage. Now, every one of us would have to admit, we deal with self, and all these things. But the question is, how much do we really want to have victory? How much are we willing to sacrifice ourselves? How much are we willing to be like Christ, to lay aside and empty ourselves of all of our ambitions, to empty ourselves of all of our strengths, empty ourselves of all the privileges that we have, and to become a servant without maybe acknowledgement or anything, but to truly live the priorities of Christ. It's possible, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I'm telling you, the greatest peace and rest and joy and purpose comes when that happens. The mind of Christ is the greatest thing a Christian could ever have because it's the very heart of God. This morning, as believers, you'd say, Pastor, I'm saved. I'm so thankful for what Christ did for me. I rejoice in that. But I have to admit this morning that pressures that you said are inevitable, I cave into that all too much. My motives aren't right. I get frustrated. I react. I say things I shouldn't say, or I have thoughts I shouldn't have, and I get frustrated when I get to be first in line or get what I want or when things don't go my way. Oh, it's right there to hit us, and you'd say, that's far too much in my life. And I'm not making the key decisions that allows God's mind to really control me so that my life can really count. And I'm so thankful that Christ's example is there. And my heart's desire is to have that kind of life. God's dealt with me here today. And I need to do some changing about what life truly is. And as a believer, I want to agree with God. I'm thankful for my precious Savior. I want to be like him. Would you pray for me? With heads bowed, would you just slip your hand up if that's truly from your heart? God bless you. Amen. Amen. Maybe there's someone here and you say, Pastor, I look at what Christ did for me. It's amazing. But I don't know if I fully have understood it or if I truly am a born-again believer, that I am a child of God. And I'm not certain what would happen if I were to die. My friend, if you're depending on religion, good works, or even just faith in general, that's not salvation. Salvation is depending upon Christ alone. And you'd say, Pastor, if you were to ask me directly, I couldn't give you a for sure answer. A true Christian has a for sure answer. It's just simply trusting him. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm thankful for Christ. I get it. He died for me. And I want to have what he has provided for me. I need God to help me. Would you pray for me? With heads bowed, no one looking, please. Would you just slip your hand up? I won't point you out, but I will pray for you. And it's important to take that kind of step to the Lord, toward the Lord. Anyone like that? Just slip it up till I can see it. All right. Lord, would you work in hearts? Thank you for your word. I thank you for just the clarity of the attitude that we ought to have. Lord, we want to bring joy to you. And I think of these many that raise the hands. Lord, you have got to help us. We are just so naturally selfish, so naturally bent to not having a humble attitude. But yet you've told us we have to have this mind, which is Christ Jesus' mind. And that therefore means we can. Lord, transform all of us. Transform these that have raised the hand and that which you've dealt with them about. Give them clear victory, whatever needs to be done. Would you work mightily for those that need to be saved? Work in their lives now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.